Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Genesis chapter 3 and 4 is our text today. I know, two chapters? Yes, we're going to look at two chapters today. So obviously, we're not going to look at everything in these two chapters. The problem of pain is likely the most difficult concept we have as humans. And we know that pain is everywhere. The problem of pain is often expressed by people as this question. You've probably heard it or even thought it yourself. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's an important question that demands honest wrestling and definitely is not solved with greeting card cliched theologies. Pain is so fundamental to our humanity. Everyone experiences pain physically, emotionally, relationally, mentally. I do not wish to trivialize the very real question as to why bad things happen to good people, but we must understand that our notions of what bad things are may not always be accurate, and certainly our notions of who are the good people is likely off as well. Someone once quipped in answer to the question about the problem of pain, well, there only ever was one person who has ever truly been good, and he volunteered for the bad things. Of course, they're referencing Jesus Christ and his willing death on the cross. And no statement could be truer, I know. But the answer is not really an end of argument answer. We still have the problem of pain. We still wrestle with it. In fact, many more questions arise, and we're right back there. It should be clearly noted as I transition this morning to the Bible text, these two chapters, the answer to the problem of pain, according to inspired scripture, is the same answer to the problem of evil. Or depravity. You see, the scripture makes it clear, the Bible makes it clear that pain comes from evil. Pain comes from depravity. That it wasn't there in the garden that God created. It wasn't there in his good creation in the beginning. Something happened to bring pain, and that something that happened is evil. And so we must start with the same premise the Bible starts in thinking through this difficult question. People often start today, they have this presupposition that we as humans, our species, is basically good, and there's a few bad apples in the bunch. The Bible begins after creation. The Bible begins with the opposite notion, and that is that people are basically evil, and that just so happens we do some good from time to time. That's not an overly pessimistic view of life. It's a realistic understanding if we understand what the scripture has to say. So this message of Genesis 3 and 4 is an explanation of how good people that God first made in innocence, the first two people and only the first two, didn't get past them, could turn into evil people. And then it's also an expose on the theological and, quite frankly, the controversial reality that in that fall, mankind, all mankind, turned from being innocent and good into a depraved, evil species being transmitted from generation to generation. It's where evil comes from. Now, we're going to read both chapters here in just a moment, in their entirety. Before we do that, I want to make a few notes about the literary context of Genesis 3 and 4. For sure, secular culture and even many religious people look upon these two chapters of the Bible as either fanciful myths to be completely disregarded, secularism, or on the other hand, simply meant to teach us moral lessons, how we can be good at fighting temptation or fighting Satan or so on. We should soundly reject the myth status that Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, were just stories, made up people, symbols. But while we reject that myth, we also must understand that just turning these stories into moral lessons misses the bigger theological purpose of why God gave us this text. Why did God tell us about Adam and Eve as fall and Cain and Abel and that whole story of those brothers? Why did he tell us that? What's his purpose in there? So while we read these accounts and believe they are real accounts, don't forget they're also poetic narrative. In other words, there is symbolism without erasing the realism. We have a harder time with that in our very linear way of thinking. It's the way we usually think of things is either black or white, left or right, either or. Hebrew people did not think that way. They did not, they're Eastern thinkers. Even people today in Eastern cultures don't think so linear as we do. And so Hebrew people were able to understand that Adam and Eve could be real people. Yes, they're real people, but they also are representative of people. And the serpent was some real serpent-like creature, but it also represents something. You get what I'm saying here? They're real, but they also have symbolism to them. And that's how we have to understand that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was indeed a real tree with real fruit, but it also represents the destructive and delectable draw to independence and pursuit of autonomy and knowledge by myself. The tree of life that we'll read about here is a real tangible tree with tangible fruit, but it also represents God's life-giving power. You get what I'm saying? It's real, but they're symbolic as well. The Hebrew people tended to see things like this. They could see things nuanced, had no problem understanding that something could be literally true and yet be representative of something bigger or more important, even yet. So Genesis 3 and 4 is about these real four people, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. But it speaks to us in far more detail than just a story about some people and the origins of how things happened. The purpose of Genesis 3 is to first show how that paradise that the people had been given as a gift in the first two chapters of the Bible, God's garden, was lost by their free choice. And the purpose of Genesis 4 is to show how that choice for evil would now become natural and original in their descendants. Two famous Bible stories then, the story of Adam and Eve's fall from divine favor in chapter 3 and the account of Cain and Abel and how the evil nature passed down to their children in chapter 4. Let's read both accounts this morning. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael. Mehujael begat Methushael. Methushael begat Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, second, was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Because I wish for us to see the foundational theology of pain and evil, how we got where we are today as a human race, there are going to be many unanswered details in the sermon today from Genesis 3 and 4. I'll be hitting the main ideas in these two lengthy chapters. And we're not going to discuss, for example, where did Cain get his wife and those kinds of details. That's for you to wrestle with yourself. But here's my simple outline today. First, we have the ugly account of humanity's origin of evil and pain. Second, we have an uglier account as the depravity deepens. And then third, we'll find a beautiful theology hidden within. Let's pray before we look in the text this morning. Father, help us to receive your word with meekness, with humility, with understanding, and with a heart to obedience. May we look to you as our Lord and God, and turn our gaze away from ourselves. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. First, we see the ugly account in chapter 3. No one knows how much time elapses from the creation of the world to the fall of the first people into sin, Adam and Eve. But it could not have been much time. God had given them the command to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and they had not had any children yet. There had been no trouble having children for them, so it follows that this happened right after God placed them in the garden. The account is interesting because it obviously is not primarily giving the history of the first family. What do we mean by that? This is all we know of Adam and Eve. We know nothing else about them. If God was interested in giving us a history of the first family, we'd probably know a little bit more, right? No, he pulls out just two aspects of the first family, and both of them are quite ugly aspects. There is a theological purpose here. There's a massive gap between chapter 3 and chapter 4, right? You start into chapter 3, and chapter 4 begins with having a child, and then suddenly they're adult children. We don't know what's going on here. We don't have the information of how they, what they taught their children and all that stuff. And the Bible seems fit not to tell us about that. It wants us to simply see these two accounts, see these two ugly accounts of what happens early on. And the account begins so abruptly with a description of the serpent tempting the woman to disobey God. God doesn't see fit to tell us who this serpent is or how it all works or where he came from, what his nature was like. But it is very clear in the context that the environment cannot be to blame for man's sinfulness, right? They're in God's garden. They're in the place of paradise. People do argue about the definition of this serpent or this snake, and it seems rather obvious from the whole of Scripture that this is Satan. But I think more than Satan, the serpent also represents evil, sin, and its destructive, deceitful effects. Of course, as I said, it is Satan. He's the author of sin in all of this. By the way, the Hebrew word for serpent can mean many different things, from dragons to snakes. The word is the same. And perhaps the most important feature is this: how it describes the serpent as cunning or crafty. And it's not primarily hitting at the created animal that Satan chooses to use or to inhabit, but the deceptive nature of sin, the deceptive nature of Satan, that he is deceitful. What he promises is not true. The heart of the temptation that we read this morning is a Gnostic one. The word Gnostic is the idea of knowing something. And that is precisely what the first order of temptation that Satan brings before the woman is to do. It's to call the woman, who is herself finite in her wisdom. She doesn't know everything. Adam doesn't know everything. They know actually probably more than we know, but very little in comparison to God. But to call her to covet the only infinitely wise one, to be God, or at least to have the privilege and wisdom of a divine one, by following her own heart's leanings and seizing upon her glory. That is the serpent knows, Satan knows, that there is no greater hostility against the perfect God and his goodness than to turn from him inward to oneself to find the center of all goodness and wisdom and knowledge. You notice the serpent does not offer wisdom that he can give Eve. He doesn't say, I can tell you something, follow me. He tells Eve, you can know something. You can find it within yourself. You can have the source of everything within your own heart. That's the nature of the first temptation. And friends, that's the nature of all temptation. And the most pervasive aspect in our culture is that the most important thing that you or I must do, it is said, is follow your own heart. Believe in yourself. That's no different than what the serpent was telling Eve in the beginning. You see, the first temptation is a turning, calling of the woman to turn, to gaze with wonder upon oneself instead of to gaze with wonder upon the eternal God. In order to set Eve and Adam to gaze upon themselves, he does not outright uplift Eve. He doesn't come flattering her, nor does he come degrading God. But he has to come with a question to cause her to degrade God. And so he comes and he asks a question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In this brief question lies the root of all sin, a challenge that God is not that good, that he's restrictive in some way, that he's holding something back. You could live a better life if you just lived it according to your way. So that at the end of your life, you come to it all and you would say, I did it my way. That's what he's calling her to. And God is trying to keep you from that. God is trying to hurt you in some way. He's trying to restrict you. God must not be able to be trusted because God must not be ultimately good. Indeed, the root of all sin and evil rests in challenging the innate goodness of God. By the way, just a side note, that's why murmuring, complaining is so terribly thought of in the scripture. Because complaining is essentially calling into question God's inherent goodness. That's what it is. It seems that Eve is immediately in some sort of agreement with Satan. She adds a little more to God's command, which seems to emphasize that she's thinking, well, yes, he is a little restrictive. We can't even touch it. We can't do anything. Having established, at least apparently in Eve's mind, that perhaps God is not as good as she once thought, the tempter continues with an almost incredulous, what? You will not certainly die. I mean, I thought he was good. He wouldn't allow you to die, would he? What kind of a God would be so cruel as to kill you for merely eating some fruit? No, he must have some other ulterior motive. Perhaps he's trying to keep something good from you. You see, a not-so-good God is jealous of you. He wants to restrict you because he's afraid of you. He knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like him. He's jealous of you, Eve. Really, Eve, it's all about you. It's all about what you need and what you desire. And God is trying to keep you from realizing your true self. Can you see how Satan deceitfully turns the narrative with a God who said, look at all the fruit I give you. Look at the garden I give you. Have at it. Enjoy yourself. How he turns that to, what a stingy, cruel God he is. There's that tree over there that he won't let you have. He turns the narrative, accusing God of being the bad guy here, and she really knows what's best for her. I mean, let her live her life as she wishes. Who does this creator think he is to judge her? To be so cruel and to withhold so much good from her and her husband. It's quite fascinating when you notice this lengthy deception of Satan, the serpent, concerning Eve's sin, to see how quickly it turns in response. Many have suggested it's like the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. She sees it. It's good for food. It's the tree is beautiful, but then the most important one, and is desired to make one wise. She will be able to find true wisdom in herself if she'll eat it. She'll become autonomous. She'll be her own person. Ain't nobody going to keep her down. This urge to the first created people to pursue autonomy and independence from God is the serpent's goal. And he succeeds. Notice how quickly the story changes. It no longer lengthy and drawn out. She took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Just boom, boom, boom. And it was done. Adam and Eve did what Adam and Eve wanted to do. God's goodness was suspect to them and his glory was unimportant. This fall into autonomy, this rebellion, sinning against the goodness of God, does not come without confrontation by God, we would normally expect. And the now ashamed pair are hiding in our account, and they've sown fig leaves to make coverings for themselves. God confronts them with questions. Did you ever think of that? God confronts them with questions. No, it wasn't because God didn't know. It's because God knows that questions awaken the conscience, accusations harden the will. And his goal is not to accuse them. His whole goal is to bring about reconciliation, to bring about an awakening of their mind, to say, listen, I want you to ask you some questions, to awaken them. He's seeking confession. Even in that, isn't he good? He's seeking confession from them, not mere accusation against them. He's seeking humility from them, the opposite of what eating the fruit was all about. And there is a dose of humility, but not enough yet, for their response to his confrontation is to still seek to maintain their supposed integrity. Of course, God knew of their sin. The confrontation is quickly followed by the consequences. So it's at this time in the sermon that I wish we were not trying to do an overview of these two chapters, because we could spend forever on the curse and looking through it. We're not going to today. And we could learn much from this account. But we're trying to keep a big picture perspective. Do more study yourself, if you will. But the curse verses of 14 through 16 are Hebraic poetry. The account launches into poetic language. It's expressing some, but not everything. The curse here is not expressing all that happens negatively because of sin. But poetically, it actually does an interesting thing. He addressed the guilty, beginning with the man, the woman, the serpent, the leader, the helper, the creation. And now he reverses in the consequence and goes serpent, woman, man. Another poetic element there. But did you notice when you read about the curse that the particular unique giftedness that God gave each one was what was going to be damaged in the process? For example, starting with the serpent, symbolically pointing out that God's enemy will face eternal humiliation and hostility from all angles. But the irony that the final destruction of both sin and Satan will come from the seed of the very woman that he first drew away and tempted. The first kind of sinner would be the one that would produce the Savior. Everything the evil dragon accomplished in causing the woman to sin will be undone by a seed of this woman. More on that later in our text. The curse on the woman, though, be marked by devastation to her two uniquely feminine gifts. She alone is able to carry life within her, and that will be now devastatingly painful and often futile. She was given the high and holy mission of helping her husband by providing strength to him as that Ezer, that one who comes alongside. Well, that will now be marked by, the scripture describes, an urging toward her husband. That's literal, an urging toward her husband. That is both a negative urging toward her husband, meaning she's going to want to control at times, but also it's sometimes what you might call a positive urging, although not positive in morality, but the desire to do whatever he wants, even at the expense of herself and her children and anyone else. It's not going to work right, as is emphasized, but even in her position now, the tendency of her husband will to have dominion over her. By the way, that's not a good thing. That's in the curse, right? They were supposed to rule together. They were both told to have dominion over creation. But now, in his sinful tendency, he will naturally dominate over her. The curse on man will be marked as well by his unique giftedness being turned on its head. The world, in essence, will conspire against him at every turn. The earth he was going to dominate would now seek to dominate him. And he will toil in this world in futility until the day that he goes back to what he was raised up from, mere dust. In other words, for both the man and the woman, the thriving that God gave them in the garden would now turn into abject surviving. And that is it. It seems that God's curse, though, was not so much punishment inflicted from a vengeful God who had been disobeyed or disrespected. No, that's not the perspective here. Instead, the cursing is a solemn turning them over to what they wanted after all. It's what they wanted, wasn't it? Autonomy? Knowledge of good and evil? They wanted to be like God? He turns them over. Similar to what Romans 1 tells us about God's work in the world, that he gives them over to work uncleanness. He gives them up. Men will suppress the truth and God will give them over to their lies. God chooses to give them over to what they expressed they wanted. He removed them from his holy garden. See, they chose the realm of death, and so on that day, he banished them from the tree of life into the realm of death, the just consequences for such rebellious pride. To choose the realm of death, though, means you get all of it. All that it means to be dying people in a dying world. with dying hope. I think people sometimes think that God, and this is an error, think that God was too harsh upon them for their mistake after I was just a little fruit. We don't understand if we say that the holiness of God is so beautiful, the garden of God's goodness is so bountiful, eternal life is so valuable, that unholy beings must be made holy before they can enter, and they would spoil it all if they weren't. But the ultimate consequence of mankind's rebellion was the fact that they were to be removed from God's presence. Removed from God's presence. This is, of course, why they were under curse. Because to be removed from God's presence is to be cursed. You see, God doesn't so much pronounce a curse on them as he does simply removing them from his presence, resulting in a curse. Those who live away from God's presence live a cursed life. The first parents express this. This is, of course, why we are also under curse, because of this day. It is death indeed to have God's goodness removed by God, removing them from his holy presence. Yet I want to notice that even in removing his dear ones from his presence, the divine mercy and grace of God is still evident. First, we see God's grace in providing a covering for their shameful nakedness. It's not only a show of God's grace when he comes with skins to clothe them, but it's actually a show of God's sovereignty. They clothe themselves, but God says, no, no, no. You think you're autonomous, but I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to move you out of the garden. I'm going to preserve you. You can attempt all you want to become like God, but you will not be like God. And so he asserts again his authority, his sovereignty, but his grace in sovereignty. The instinct to cover the shame with fig leaves was the right instinct. But the solution to sin cannot come from sinful ones themselves. Dirty hands can't make themselves clean. They need an outside cleansing agent, something outside. So it is with guilt. Trying to solve guilt with religion or self-righteousness will never work. But God intervenes and clothes them with skins. This too is symbolic. Grace comes. Did you think about that? Grace of God is first evidence. The grace of God is a fantastic thing. You understand that God did not express grace before sin. Grace is one of those attributes of God that is reactive. There was no need for God to be gracious before he created man. Because grace is responding, is a response to sin with favor. It's a response to sinners with favor. So the first instance we have of grace is this God coming in and clothing them with skins. Have you considered, though, that grace looks like bloody skins hanging from the hands of a God? That's what it looks like. And he comes in with these bloody skins. He says, let me cover you. Let me cover you. There's even grace in their removal from the garden. God says that he does not want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why not? That doesn't sound like grace. That kind of sounds cruel. No, if they were to live forever in their sinful state, they would live forever plagued with the guilt and shame of their failure. God does not want them to eat of the tree of life yet. Yet. We have no record of the survival of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in Revelation chapter 22, we find that the tree of life is still growing. It's alive and well. God has preserved his life. And he says, not yet. First, I must clothe you. First, I must change you. First, I must make you able to eat of my tree. So it's even a grace of God that he chooses to preserve them from eating of the tree of life and living forever in their shameful state. A greater substitute than an animal and than skins must come. The substitute of chapter 3, verse 15 we read, the seed of the woman must come, crush Satan and sin, and cover sinful people by his blood with his love and forgiveness. Then the pardoned may eat of the tree of life and live without guilt and shame forever. It is a thing of grace that God removes them from the garden. But you know the grace of God is yet evident as we move to chapter 4? Notice chapter 4, verse 1. And notice the difference. I was intrigued. I'd never noticed this before and put these together except in my studies. Notice the beginning of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Both have to do with Eve and things that Eve says. In chapter 3, Eve is feeling quite bold and willing to take God on, having listened to the deception of the serpent. But her attitude is quite different in chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now perhaps one of the reasons her attitude changed is she has now experienced the curse firsthand. She's experienced the consequence of sin. I'm so thankful for modern medicine and preservation. I can't even imagine what that first childbirth was like outside of the garden of God. Sometimes those kinds of things, those pains, have a way of changing our perspective, right? She's feeling quite bold and autonomous in chapter 3, but notice her words in chapter 4. I have acquired a man from the Lord. Did you notice in chapter 3 she doesn't call him Jehovah? She calls him Elohim. God is restrictive. He won't let us touch it. But you notice in chapter 4 she says Jehovah. Jehovah. And you notice in chapter 3 that she is taking the fruit. She looked at it. It would make her wise. But you notice in chapter 4 she's saying, I've received something. I've received a man. Her attitude changes. That's grace. Grace is transformative. She's even beginning to change here. Well, it goes on, and even though we see that grace of God in the beginning of chapter 4, we quickly find out that things get uglier in the world. While the details of the famous story of Cain and Abel are interesting, when we seek a broader understanding, it becomes quite sobering, I think, to see how the account of chapter 4 of Cain and Abel so closely mirrors chapter 3 and the fall of their parents. Certainly, this murder by Cain was not the first sin that Cain ever committed. And certainly, Abel, who we know so little about, was also sinful. But this account of the first family's life is chosen because it demonstrates the problem of evil. You see, we've seen the problem with evil's origin in chapter 3. But what we don't understand is, why me, though? Why me, too? Why not just stop it at Adam and Eve? Why do I experience the pain of Adam and Eve? Why do I experience the curse? Chapter 4 answers that question for us. You see, the ultimate problem of sin, of evil, is that it never stays dormant. Sin always gets uglier and uglier. Let's see if we can demonstrate this from chapter 4. The temptation and fall of Adam and Eve at the beginning of chapter 3 is corollary to the temptation and fall of the first child, Cain. However, there is an important distinction. Did you catch that important distinction? Eve's temptation was external. She was drawn into her rebellious thinking by an outside tempter, right? The serpent. There's no serpent in chapter 4. Cain is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He's drawn away by his own desires. No one has to come and tempt Cain to get angry and to murder his brother. It just seems natural to him. What is Cain's sin, though, that comes from within? Volumes have been written about Cain's sin, Cain's offerings. Two things seem to be in view. First, his offering in the text is contrasted with Abel's in this sense. It says that Abel brought, and the text makes it clear, the first and fatlings of his sheep. But the text just says that Cain brought an offering of the fruit. Some scholars also make much about Abel's offering being a blood sacrifice and Cain's not, Cain's being fruit. But since the immediate text does not speak to this, it seems that that's not the main thing. It seems that the main thing is that Cain's offering doesn't appear to be offered out of worship, but duty, reluctant duty. He came and brought what he had, where it appears that Abel brought intentionally of the firstlings and the fat of his flock. And that seems to be why God rejects Cain's offering and accepts Abel's. Likely in how it was offered, the manner of its offering. But even then, that's not yet the problem, is it? God has not cursed. God has not said anything. He just simply addresses something else. He doesn't address Cain's offering. He addresses Cain's anger. And he says, why are you angry? It's not, why did you offer this? You should have offered. Why are you angry? And he's being very, very logical here. If you brought a good offering, it'd be good. Why are you angry? You did it. You chose this, is what God is saying to him. It is Cain's own internal anger and jealousy. He becomes angry at God. Now catch this. He becomes angry at God for not letting him decide how and when and what he will offer. In other words, he wants autonomy, just like his mother did. He wants to choose what he does, when he does it, and how it should be done. And he doesn't think it's really quite fair that God should tell him how to offer a sacrifice. Just like Eve was deceived to think it's not really fair that God would tell her what she can and can't eat. Autonomy is still the pursuit. Independence from God. Doing it my way is still the pursuit. God in his sovereign mercy once again confronts the sinner. Just like in chapter 3, he confronts Eve and Adam. Here in chapter 4, he confronts Cain. But first, not even in judgment, in warning and seeking confession. Just as he comes asking questions to awaken the guilty conscience of Adam and Eve, he comes with questions for Cain to awaken his conscience. Yet God's grace even appears more abundant to Cain than even Adam and Eve. And in the additions to the questions meant to elicit confession and repentance, God also warns Cain. He tells him, essentially, it's not too late to turn back from his covetous and autonomous heart. It's not too late, Cain. If you do well, it will be well. If you don't, sin is crouching at the door, ready to get you just like it did your parents. It's crouching there. It wants to dominate you. It wants to rule you. But you should rule it. Rule your passions, Cain. Just as Adam and Eve turned on each other when confronted by God. We read that, right? The serpent, the woman, it's their fault, it's not mine. In fact, I would go a little further. Adam even seems to blame God, the woman who you gave me. Your fault. If you give me a different woman, I wouldn't be sinning like this. It's the nature of sinners to turn the blame away from themselves and to turn on those who are closest to them. In their sinfulness. Adam and Eve turned on each other. Cain turns on his own brother. He cannot murder God. But in Cain's eyes, he can do the next best thing. He can murder the one whom God receives. And he does brutally and apparently with cold-bloodedness. One contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4 is that while Adam and Eve cower in response to God's confrontation and try to cover their nakedness, their open shame, Cain appears insolent, right? When God asks him where Abel was, again, an attempt to awaken the conscience, to bring about repentance, Cain does not act humbly as his parents did, but replies with insolence and pride, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, of course, yes. Read the whole book. Yes, it is. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. But even then, that's not the point. The point is, in this account, is we find the sinner in chapter 3 at least trying to cover themselves. In chapter 4, I don't even want to cover. I don't care. Just as the holiness of God demands justice for the death of the innocents of Adam and Eve, the holiness of God demands justice for the death of the innocent son Abel. And so God cursed Adam, so God curses Cain. It's actually the same kind of curse. He curses the earth, drives him from the face of the earth. See, Cain was a farmer. The earth would now frustrate him with futility, and then he was driven from God's presence. Just as they were driven from God's presence in 3, Cain is driven from God's presence in chapter 4. Are you noticing the corollaries between the two accounts here? It's interesting. It's intentional. Because another corollary, just as God shows grace to Adam and Eve in their sinfulness, so God shows mercy to Cain, even in his rebellion and insolence, he cries out that it's too much. He'll be killed on sight. And God says, no, I'll protect you. Why would God protect the murderer? Peter gives us a little insight into that. Peter tells us that God is not slack concerning his promise, as many men count slackness, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wanted Cain, the murderer, to come to repentance. And so he's gracious to Cain. The murderer is surprisingly allowed to live. God's grace in providing a covering to Adam and Eve, though, is seen in the promise to crush sin once for all. 3:15, we read that. And in clothing them with his own covering, that's the symbol of propitiation. But notice 25 and 26 of our text, how it kind of seemed to jump from Cain back to Adam and Eve. And you see a little thing of grace here. Because God comforts with grace Adam and Eve with another son. Now, I don't know. We weren't there. But you can imagine, I think, probably accurately, the kind of grief, especially if you're a parent that has had a child who has turned from righteousness. You can imagine the grief that that may cause. But can you imagine your firstborn murdering your secondborn as the first two people in the world? Can you not imagine that there was perhaps a little bit of regret from Adam and Eve when they saw, this is what we produced. This is what we've done. God is so gracious. You know what he does with Adam and Eve? He comforts them and he gives them another son. No, actually, God gave Adam and Eve many children. Why are these the ones only mentioned? It's instructive theologically as to why they're mentioned. He gives them another son. You know what their other son's name is? His name is Seth. Do you know what Seth means in the Hebrew? It means substitute. God gave a substitute. And in that, we see the grace of God to Adam and Eve. They lost a son, Abel, and they lost two sons because Cain is driven out. And God says, I'll give you another one. I'll give you a substitute. But isn't that also picturesque of the grace of God to us? A seed of the woman in this text and a substitute for what we lost in the garden. So did you catch how chapter 3 tells us the ugly account of the fall into sin for the human race, but then chapter 4 seems to indicate that in one generation, things didn't get better? In fact, can you not say, but looking at the text of Scripture, that they got remarkably worse? Depravity deepens. The fall produced a natural human depravity in all the offspring from the fall. Even the first child who had all the information from the fall was not spared depravity. And the second child, who himself was also depraved, felt the effects of depravity and lost his life. Just in case we didn't get the idea, okay, just in case we're missing the main theological point of the text, the Holy Spirit decides to tell us about one more instance early on. And he jumps ahead several generations just to get to this instance. Because we find this guy, just out of the blue, this weird little story about one of these descendants of Cain named Lamech. And the Bible sees fit to tell us about this Lamech. It is fit to tell us that he had a couple of wives. But the main thing it's fit to tell us is that he murders a man, a young man, for hurting him. But you notice what he says that is, I think, emphatic of what the text is seeking to show us. Verse 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, you get who's saying that, right? That's Lamech saying that. What kind of weirdo would say such a thing? I'll tell you who. Someone who looks at God and he says, come on, God, take me on. Go ahead. You avenge Cain, avenge me 77-fold. Wow. It's a little blasphemous, A little frightening, right? What happens? What is the text telling us? What is the context telling us? It's telling us the fall produced depravity, and that depravity was passed on because Eve is the mother of all living through Adam and Eve. That depravity has passed on not only the first children, but every subsequent generation. Depravity deepens and deepens and deepens and deepens. And you get to the point where you come thousands of years later, and what progress have we made? How have we fixed depravity in any way? See, this is the doctrine of original sin being taught in the scripture. The reality that Adam and Eve fell, and we fell with them. And that's evidenced by our pursuit of depravity from the moment we leave our mother's womb. Excuse me. What is the theological lesson here, my friends? We are sinners, and we can't solve our sinful problem. Our first parents plunged us into sinfulness, yes, but depravity always grows with each subsequent generation. And unless God should intervene, things will only get worse and worse in the heart of the children of Adam and Eve, the mother of all living. The point is to show us an ugly account of humanity's fall in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 to contrast chapter 3 or to complement chapter 3 to show us how it gets much uglier when left to ourselves. It gets much uglier. In fact, even in the face of judgment and mercy, men find a way to wax worse and worse and to shake their fists at the holy good God. And we are not different. We are the children of Adam and Eve. We all enter this world with the heart of Cain and Lamech. And unless God does something, their end is our end too. But there is a beautiful theology hidden within, and I'll be very brief this morning as we conclude. There is a beautiful theology, maybe not so much hidden as just found in the text. And I want to notice these four sobering truths, but especially the fourth one this morning. Four sobering truths that come as we consider the accounts of chapter 3 and 4. The first one is, did you notice that the word of the Lord is foundational? Foundational in all of this. There is a reason that the serpent, Satan, comes to Eve questioning, doubting, and denying the Lord's words and promises. There's a reason for that. He has not changed, and his agent, the flesh, has not changed. To challenge God's word is to challenge the sovereign creator. If we begin to relax from understanding and obeying the word of the Lord, the scripture, sin is crouching outside our door. Word of the Lord is foundational. We also see the consequence for sin is brutal. You might not think it's beautiful theology, but I think it is. Consider God's warnings to both Adam and Eve and Cain. God did not desire his people to turn into idolatry. He did not design us to live autonomously apart from him. So his revealing to us in the first chapters of the Bible the brutal effects of sin is indeed a kind warning, isn't it? It's a kind warning. We also notice this truth, the depravity of humanity is deadly. God loves those whom he made. Can you not sense the urgency in God's confrontation of Cain? Even though we all who are depraved, and that is all who share the DNA of Adam and Eve, even though God is warning us in this foundational, even though we see this, the deadliness of it, you understand God is warning us of the deadly effects of our depravity. No one comes to God in faith until they have an awareness and an understanding of why they need God in Christ, unless they have an understanding of their depths of their depravity. No one comes to Christ in salvation unless they say, I am Cain. I am Lamech. That's me. That's my heart. The Bible shows us that in this text. The depravity is deadly. Hate it. Hate your sin and depravity. But the fourth beautiful theology we learn is the grace, see, is the grace of God is transformative. I mentioned a few accounts here. While the grace and mercy of God is found all throughout this account, from God's words of warnings and confrontation to Adam and Eve and Cain, to God's grace in allowing them to live, though they should have died immediately, and even protecting them, nothing stands out to me more as God's graciousness than chapter 3, verse 15. In the midst of humanity's darkest moment, when God is cursing this world, He comes with a curse, but also a promise. He comes with a curse, but a promise too. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That's singular, descendant, a descendant of the woman. He, that's the seed, shall bruise your head. That's Satan, that's sin, that's depravity. That's that which destroys us and drives us from God's presence. This seed will destroy that which is keeping you from God. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The best sin can do will be to nip at the heels of the seed of this woman. But the best that this seed will do is he will step down on sin. He will step down on Satan. He will crush his head. And as the bones crush beneath his feet, he will say, it is finished. There will be a seed, one born of the woman, a Seth, a substitute, who will come to finally destroy Satan and destroy the depravity that draws each of us further and further from God's presence. When we read the rest of the Bible, we learn that the seed will not only be ironically from the first sinner, the woman, but the seed will be the very presence of God that we lost in the fall. How many times did our Lord Jesus say that he's the temple? That he's the presence of God. That he says, I am the glory of the Father. I am the presence of God. How many times did he say, I am the way, the truth, the life, or something similar to that? The only way to the Father. The only way to back to God's garden. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, that the first Adam, the first man brought death, but another Adam will bring life. That is the seed of the woman. It is Emmanuel, a God with us. God drove us from his garden in Adam and Eve. But before he takes us back to his new garden, his city, he will send his presence himself to come and to say, come to me back to the garden. Come to me back to the garden. I'll take you back where there's no more shame, no more guilt. My covering will be enough. My substitute will be final. I'm the final Seth, the final one, the last Adam you'll ever need. This is Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal, faith-filled relationship, you will never taste God's eternal goodness of his tree of life and garden again. But beloved, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the blood skin slain for you, the Seth, the promise of God, the very presence of God, you have the gospel. If you have Jesus, you have everything. You have the remedy for depravity that plagues. So I ask, is this you today? Do you have Jesus or do you still have your sin? It is one or the other, never both.